Our sermon text today comes from Daniel chapter 12, where I will begin with verse 5 and read through the end of the chapter, which in this case is the end of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 to 13, the Bible says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way to the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, Daniel heard this prophecy and the angel giving him instruction, and yet he still did not understand. But we know that you intended for the people who lived through this to understand it. As we come to this text today, we pray for understanding. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that to the best of our ability we might allow you to interpret Scripture for us by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and then in the end to consider what we might learn from what we've heard, to help us in our life and the struggles that we face that are in some respects similar to those that Daniel faced. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As you just heard, we come today to the end of the book of Daniel, and as it just so happens, to what was for me the most difficult portion of this book. As a result, before I begin this morning, I want to issue something of a disclaimer to what follows. I spent more time in preparation for this sermon than I had on any other section of Daniel. And when it was all over, I still had trepidations about the final outcome. As it turns out, there is simply no consensus among commentators when it comes to some of the matters that Daniel foretells in this last chapter. This is true even among the men that I relied on most, whom I have found throughout to be the most lightning in dealing with Daniel's final vision. And what's worse, many other commentators I looked to for help basically just threw their arms up in despair and concluded that we just have to be like Daniel and confess that we don't understand and likely won't until after we're dead and gone. Okay? So that was my study, all right? As a result, I want to begin today by simply saying, well, I think my overall approach to this text is on track, and I feel very confident about that. I don't feel confident about some of the specifics which I think need a whole lot more work and a lot more reflection and interaction among commentators. Until that time, though, I'm going to do the best I can with the text today by sort of, I'm going to float out a particular take on this passage that was at least the most satisfying that I came across. In other words, I did find one commentator named John Evans, whom I've consulted a few times along the way in our study, who seemed to have an intriguing take on this passage that was more satisfying than anything else that I encountered. Okay? Still, though, I want to issue this caveat to make it plain that I'll be proceeding with some tentativeness with regard to some of the specifics of today's text, particularly in regard to some of the time frame markers Daniel gives us for the fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay? In the end, if you are not satisfied with what I have to share, I will not be disappointed, and I certainly won't be offended. Okay? So, with that qualification in mind, let's go to our text and see what we can make of it. Again, I feel confident about the overall contour, some of the details, and we'll see. All right, first of all, last week I insisted that when we come to Daniel 12, we are still concerned with first century events. Now, unfortunately, I don't have the time today to rehearse all the reasons I said that, so I'll just have to refer you to last week's sermon on our website for argumentation. Okay. For our purposes this morning, we should simply note that our text today follows immediately upon the heels of the events we spoke of last week, which are recorded in the first four verses of Daniel 12. In fact, our text today concerns mostly an inquiry regarding a time frame for the fulfillment of the events recorded in Daniel 12, 1 to 4. Okay? In summary, our text wants to know how long the events of verses 1 to 4 will take to complete. Verses 5 to 7 contain the question posed by the angel to the man he sees in the vision. And then verses 8 to 13 contain Daniel's follow-up question to the whole matter, because he still doesn't understand after the first explanation. Okay? So last week we learned about the events of verses 1 to 4. And now in today we want to know how long is all that going to take place. All right? That's what it's about. Okay. Notice our text opens by telling us Daniel sees two others standing by over the riverbank, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. You recall it's been some time, but this final vision began back in chapter 10 with Daniel beside the Tigris River, beholding a man dressed in linen and described in much the same way John describes Jesus in Revelation 1. The angel Gabriel then comes to Daniel to interpret the vision communicated by the man dressed in linen. Therefore, it appears that as we come to the end of Daniel's vision, we have returned to the vision of the man standing beside the river and to the angel who interprets the vision of the man. As a result, I think we are to assume the man Daniel sees over the riverbank is the pre-incarnate Christ because of the description given of him back in chapter 10. And the angel who inquires of him in verse 6 is likely, once again, Gabriel. In fact, many translations and commentators believe that the man, you see the man there dressed in linen of the high priest spoken of here, should likely be capitalized. Okay? If that's the case, and I believe it is, it means Gabriel is interceding to the Son of God on behalf of Daniel. Okay. Proceeding on that assumption, and it's not really integral if you don't, but proceeding on that assumption, In verse 6, Gabriel asks, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Okay. In other words, how long will it take for the events of verses 1 to 4 to be completed? The man responds by raising both his right and left hand to heaven. This, of course, is oftentimes a posture of victory in the Bible because it's the posture Moses assumed when Aaron and Hur held up his stood on both sides of him to hold up his arms to give Israel victory over the Amalekites. Of course, it's the posture Jesus assumes on the cross in his triumph over Satan. Okay? So, how long for this triumph, you know? Well, the man says, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. As we saw last week, the event to which Daniel refers at the beginning of the chapter is the period of tribulation Jesus foretold would come upon the nation of Israel in the first century. We see this when verse 1 opens by saying, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Now that sounds almost just like the words Jesus used to describe the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 when he said, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then he went on to emphatically declare that this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Okay? So, when we compare Daniel 12 to Matthew 24 and elsewhere, it seems that the angel is telling Daniel the period of tribulation will be for a time, times, and a half a time. The question for us is, how long is a time, times, and a half a time? The general consensus among most commentators is that this refers to a 3.5 year period. A time equals a year, times equals 2 years, and a half a time, a half a year, for a total of 3.5 years. Okay? The problem is that some don't believe this is the case, and they give reasons for it. And you might remember, I questioned this back in the Aramaic section of Daniel when we first encountered the phrase in Daniel 7. At that time, there was some question about it because the Aramaic didn't use the dual form of times, as we might expect. In this case, however, I tend to go along with the majority review, and in fact, I wonder if I don't need to revisit Daniel 7. Okay? In the meantime, though, let me explain to you why I believe this refers here to an actual 3.5 year period of history. Okay? First of all, we know that the number 3.5 in general and 3.5 years in particular is very significant in the Bible. Whereas 7 is oftentimes used to represent completeness or wholeness, 3.5 appears to be a broken 7, and such is often used to refer to a period of sadness and or destruction, something like that. For example, we know that 3.5 speaks of a period of wrath and judgment due to apostasy, as can be seen from the fact that this is how long the drought under Elijah lasted. James makes a specific point of this when he says, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Similarly, we read of 3.5 years being described elsewhere as 42 months or 1,260 days, which of course is 30 times 42. We see this is the way Matthew describes the whole period of Israel's history leading up to Jesus as a period of 42 generations. In other words, Matthew 1:17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So in summary, according to Matthew, from Abraham to Jesus is altogether 3 times 14 generations, or 42 generations. Now, what's interesting here is that Matthew obviously omits some names from the list to make the period from Abraham to Jesus 42 generations. Okay, we know that by comparing Matthew's genealogy with the Old Testament. Matthew purposely omits some names from the list to make the period from Abraham to Jesus be 42 generations. Now, contrary to liberal theologians who don't think Matthew as a tax collector could count, that's what a lot of them think, Matthew can't count. Matthew wrote his gospel to provide a Christology, not a chronology. Okay? There are chronologies in the Bible that give us exact dates from when to when. But Matthew, who can count, is providing a Christology, not a chronology, in order to expound the 42-ness of the period leading up to Christ's advent. And he does this in order to emphasize the symbolism of the number as a period of sadness and waiting between promise and fulfillment, or from bondage to redemption. Okay? Finally, and that's just to point, 3.5 appears a lot in the Bible, or 42 generations or 1,260 days. You get a bunch of examples there in your insert, okay? More importantly for our purposes today, the reason I think Daniel's time, times, and a half a time refers to a 3.5-year period is because I believe he's referring to the same events John writes about in the book of Revelation. So as you can see from your insert today, 42 months, 1,260 days, the number 3.5, etc., is found all throughout the book of Revelation. As it just so happens, the time when the beast makes war with the saints in Revelation is exactly 42 months or 3.5 years. And we know from history that from the time Nero outlawed Christianity to the time he took his own life was exactly 3.5 years. Moreover, we know that the final siege of Jerusalem lasted for exactly 3.5 years. And this is why, as we heard in our second reading earlier, Jerusalem, the great city where our Lord was crucified, was to be given to the Gentiles, John says, in order that they would tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Or 3.5 years. Right? So, in summary, I believe the man in linen, the man clothed in linen, is telling Gabriel that it will take 3.5 years for the events of Daniel 1-4 to be fulfilled. Specifically, it will take 3.5 years for the power of the holy people to be completely shattered. As Luke puts it, this is the amount of time it'll take for the Jewish nation to be led away captive to all nations, when Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay? So this tribulation spoken of in the first four verses, going to be 3.5 years. We know that's what happened. All right, now, everybody with me, returning to our text. Daniel tells us in verse 8 that, though he heard the man dressed in linen, he says he still doesn't understand. And so he asked, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? In response, Daniel's told, Daniel, go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Time of the end, as we've seen throughout, has referred to the time of the fourth empire, which witnesses the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Now, since Daniel's going to be long gone by then, he's essentially told, don't worry about it, seal up the prophecy of this book. John in Revelation, he's told, don't seal up this book because the time is near. This is getting ready to happen. For Daniel, this is going to be in the future. All right? But before that time comes, he's told, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. This verse alludes back to Daniel 11:35 and summarizes this entire long period of history that the righteous are going to have to endure before God finally establishes Christ's kingdom on the earth in the days of the Roman Empire. All right, now, finally, in verses 11 and 12, we're given the portion of Daniel that caused me the most headaches. Because, again, I absolutely could not find any consensus regarding its interpretation. In short, to give Daniel more specifics regarding his inquiry, okay, he's just been told it's going to be times, half a times, and he still doesn't understand. He helped me here. To give Daniel more specifics regarding his inquiry, the angel says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Okay, what is that all about? Fortunately, one of the difficulties of this prophecy, which I believe roughly corresponds to the same event just described in the previous verses, is that unlike the numbers 3.5, 42 months, or 1,260 days, which appear several times in the Bible, we simply don't have a bunch of other places in Scripture that seem to use these particular numbers, 1,290 days and 1,335. Okay? As a result, we don't have much to compare them to in order to know what they're talking about. Remember, that's what we've always tried to do, is compare Scripture with Scripture to figure out what it's about. We don't have anything to compare to, 1290 and 1335. All right? Having said that, some do believe that the numbers 1,290 and 1,335 do have symbolic significance. David Chilton, who was, you know, one of the best at this sort of stuff, for example, he notes that according to Exodus 12:40, the Egyptian sojourn lasted 430 years. That's why Paul tells the Galatians that the promise came to Abraham 430 years prior to the giving of the law. Okay? The number 1,335 is 45 days longer. And according to Joshua 14, it took, if you look at Joshua was talking about, he was 40 years old when they left Egypt and then they conquered the land. He's 45 and he said, now I'm 85, okay? What that means is from the time, it took Israel 5 years to conquer the land, which means from the time Israel left Egypt until it conquered the land was altogether 45 years. And so put all together, since 1,290 equals 3 times 430, the idea is the period of oppression will be brief because it's measured in days, not years, but 3 times as intense. Okay? Imagine a 430-year captivity in days, not years, but 3 times more intense. But those who persevere through this time will arrive at the 1,335th day and thereby achieve their rest when they enter into their inheritance in the kingdom 45 days later. All right? Clear as mud, right? All that's well and good. It's interesting. I think Chilton's on to something. But still, what is this referring to? See, presumably it's related to the 3.5 year period of the siege of Jerusalem because it's intended as a clarification of the previous prophecy. But the 1,290 days is 30 days longer than the siege. And the 1,335 is another 45 days more still. Okay? Close to a time times and a half a time, but just a little bit more. All right, what is that referring to then? As I mentioned, I take most commentaries, I think, simply give up on these numbers. Or they relegate this to the time of a future Antichrist. Or they simply note the symbolic significance of the numbers and leave it at that. My problem is that I'm not satisfied with giving up. Sometimes you do got to give up. Sometimes God hasn't told us, you know. But I just wasn't satisfied with giving up and saying we'll find out when Daniel does. Moreover, I refuse to relate this to some future end of the world Antichrist, which I believe the Bible says nothing about and which the time frame markers of Daniel will not allow. And while I get the symbolic significance of the numbers, I think the context still speaks of specific historical events. In other words, just as the number 3.5 was symbolic, but also referred to real historical events, so also I believe the numbers 1290 and 1335 must do the same. I think the context requires it. He's given us things from the daily sacrifices till the abomination. It's going to be this long, all right? Well, what is this referring to, though? We've got another month or two past the siege of Jerusalem and so on. Best explanation, well, at least for me, that I found, was that given by John Evans, whose lengthy discussion I'm going to try to sum up for you. While the initial siege of Jerusalem began in the spring of AD 66, that was soon halted when the Roman troops that had encircled the city were called away to reinforce troops fighting elsewhere in Judea. This, of course, we know from history, allowed the Christians time to flee the city, which is why Luke told his Gentile readers that when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that was the time to get out of Dodge. Okay? Now, Matthew, by contrast, he writes to his Jewish audience, and he records Jesus citing our text and saying, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, that's the sign for you to flee Jerusalem. Well, the question is, what is this abomination to which Jesus refers? Well, it has to do with the time when the daily sacrifices end, right? Okay? According to Evans, and he quotes Josephus here, Josephus tells us that initially the Roman investiture was not intended to be an all-out war, but only a police action to put down the rebellion. But when the Jews persisted in their rebellion, this is what turned it into the war that eventually led to the total destruction of the nation. And so in the spring of the following year, Vespasian, the eventual Roman emperor, began his siege, according to Josephus, shortly after the Jews ceased to offer up sacrifices on behalf of the Romans. Okay? The Jews are so angry at the Romans, they say, we're not going to offer up sacrifice. Remember, Israel offered up sacrifice on behalf of the nation. They said, we're not going to do that for the Romans anymore. Evans says this is the abomination that led to the nation's desolation, because this was the whole reason the nation existed in the first place, to be priests to the nations. If this is the case, it would explain why the angel marks the time from when the daily sacrifice is taken away to the end of the nation. As it just so happens, from the time when the Jews ceased offering the daily sacrifices for the Romans until the sacrifices ended altogether, because the Jews were out of animals and out of people to perform the rite because they had been under siege for 3.5 years, it turns out to be right at 43 months. Or roughly 1,290 days. And this occurred about a month and a half or 45 days prior to the final fall of the city under Vespasian's son, Titus. So it seems to work. Okay? The problem, though, is we only have inexact dates because Josephus wasn't using the Julian calendar, and so we can only approximate the time, which appears to be very close. But if this is the case, no doubt the people who lived during this time would have been able to track the days. Hence, when the Jews stopped offering sacrifices for the Romans, the faithful who had read Daniel, they could start their clocks at that moment and thereby begin the countdown to the fall of the city and the carrying away of the nation captive to the Romans. Okay? That is my best shot at the text. And I'm throwing it out at you. I wish I found a bunch of other commentaries dealing with this view, picking it apart, whatever. I couldn't. Okay, so I'm throwing that out at you. You can throw it back if you don't like. That's the best I can do with it. That made more sense to me than anything else I read. All right. Is there anything we can learn from all this? Well, I think there's several things. First of all, again, our text teaches us the importance of the priesthood. Jesus told the Jews they were the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, Jesus said, it is then good for nothing. Have you ever made this connection? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. As we heard from Revelation 11 earlier, this is exactly what happened 40 years later when the holy city was tread underfoot by men for 42 months, according to Revelation 11. The salt loses flavor. What's it good for? To be trampled underfoot. So God sent those Romans in and they trampled them underfoot. Needless to say, this serves as a very important warning to us. We are now the Israel of God. We are the holy priesthood. What Israel needed to understand was that they never existed as an end in themselves. If you remember, when God first formed the nation, he told Abraham that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to make of you a nation. I'm going to give you a land. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You're the priest to the nations. In Galatians 3, Paul sums this fact up as the gospel message itself. He says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This means the gospel is eschatological because it looks forward to all nations blessed through the holy people acting as priests on behalf of the nations. That's one reason why a book like Daniel and eschatology in general is so important. If you don't believe that someday all nations will be blessed, there is a sense in which you don't believe the gospel. Sadly, I fear that pretty much sums up the church of our day, which has largely forgotten its calling, in part because of false perspectives of end times. They don't believe the gospel, which is all nations blessed. Lord knows there are many of other reasons, and we're all guilty of them. Second, more personally, I think as we come to the end of Daniel, it's really important that we remember that when Daniel's final vision began back in chapter 10, this was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This means that this vision began 69 years from the opening of the book when Daniel was carried away into captivity as a young man. As a result, Daniel was an old man by this time, probably in his mid to late 80s, maybe even 90s. And yet we know from his contemporary Ezekiel, Daniel is considered to be one of the three most righteous men of all time. One of the wonderful things this teaches us is Daniel shows us it is possible to live a godly life and to remain faithful to the very end, even amidst all sorts of trials and what is otherwise oftentimes a very godless culture. Daniel's able to do this, I think, in part, he's able to do this even though he had to live nearly his entire life in captivity. But I think he could do this because he trusted that in the end, God's kingdom would come at last and it would be victorious. I think that gave him hope to persevere. Moreover, he could do this also because he knew someday he would, as the last verse of our text says, he would rise to his inheritance at the end of days. In other words, like Paul after him, Daniel learned that the sufferings of this present world, as great as they may be at times, are nothing to be compared to the glory that awaits the faithful. Jim Jordan says it like this. He says, we can take comfort in this. We also know that God's victory is certain, but the tribulations of the present world can distress us greatly. Even Daniel, as skilled as he was similarly distressed. It took time for him to become emotionally and psychologically adjusted to the fact that God's future victory outweighs all present sufferings. As it took Daniel to become fully at peace about all these things, we should not be surprised if it takes us time as well. There's no need for us to beat ourselves up about the matter. God understands fully what we are going through. As we continue to remain faithful and mature in the knowledge of His grace, we too shall come to be at peace. Finally, if you could bear with me just one more moment. The last thing that I think we can learn from our text is today is the importance of history. And I, you know, lately I've been very apologetic some of you because even though God is the one who's given us all these prophecies in Daniel and therefore they're all part of the all scripture that's God breathed and Paul says is profitable, make us complete. I felt that I've somehow, you know, I've been failing because all I've done is late is talk about how all these prophecies are fulfilled in history. And we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes and Cleopatra and Mark Antony and all that. What relevance is that to us? But I was reminded this week as I read our current book club selection of the importance of history. In other words, Peter Lighthart, he makes, you'll get to there if you haven't read this, he remarks that we always want to turn the Bible into theology, or at least into practical theology that we can apply to our personal lives. But instead, the Bible upsets our expectations because it often wants to talk about things like trees and stars, about donkeys and barren women, about kings and queens and carpenters. We talk theology and application, and it talks about, Lighthart says, hair, blood, sweat, entrails, menstruation, and genital emissions. It gives us stories, and it teaches us history. And Lighthart reminds us that this is important too, though, because the stories and history of the Bible are ultimately our history. This is not the history of those people who live in Israel today. This is our history. And hearing the stories of God make them our own. And so we find ourselves in our own stories. And we learn. We're not the first generation of Christians who've had to function without support of the government. We're not the first generation of Christians who've gone into captivity. And Daniel's captivity teaches us that there is a way to be faithful amidst it. Daniel's captivity teaches us, here's the good part, there's no captivity without return. See, the exile was ultimately a judgment, but not a judgment unto destruction. God judged his church to purge and strengthen her. And I think the same is true of the modern church. We have chosen exile. The Lord has granted our desires. But God is not going to leave us in exile. Because Daniel's God is a God of the living. And there's no martyrdom without vindication. There's no exile without return. And there's no cross without resurrection. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, with Apostle Paul, we confess these things are written for our admonition. Lord, thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you for how it speaks to us today, living in our own cultural exile, wondering what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live. And we have the example of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others. And we hear about the trials that they underwent and yet how they remain faithful and how they have an inheritance laid up for them. Lord, help us to think on these things as we go through the trials that we as Christians increasingly find ourselves in our culture. Help us, Lord, to remember that the victory of Christ's kingdom is certain. Though we may not live to see that day, we can nevertheless work towards it in this time and in the trust that when we die and we go our way, we will rise again to our inheritance. Grant us this, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.